This is God's word found in Genesis chapter 36. Reading verses 8 through 12. Genesis 36, verses 8 through 12. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. I want to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but I'd like to approach that wonderful message through the subject of Amalek, one of the grandsons of Esau. Amalek was the son of Esau's son. Esau's son was named Eliphaz, same name that appears in the book of Job, one of Job's friends. I doubt if it was the same person, but may have been. Eliphaz had a concubine. You might think of that today as kind of like a live-in girlfriend. And her name was Timnah. And Timnah bore Eliphaz a son, and his name was Amalek. I don't know what kind of individual Amalek himself was, but I do know that during the time that Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, moved down into Egypt during the days of famine and came with his 11 sons, because his one son, Joseph, was already in Egypt as the ruler of Egypt. When they moved into Egypt and they brought their children, they began to multiply into what we later call the nation of Israel. While that was happening, this grandson of Esau, Amalek, moved into the area south of Canaan, toward Egypt, and he had descendants, and they became a nation as well. So you had the nation of Israel growing in the land of Egypt, and you had the nation of Amalek called the Amalekites, and later on called the Agagites because their king was named Agag. And that was just to the east of Egypt on the other side of the Red Sea. And that's where Amalek's nation, the Amalekites, were increasing until they became numerous too. And that's what I want to approach through the Bible, and I plan to read a good bit of Scripture, history, and hope that we can start to see something about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ in this world in 2026, looking at this nation, the Amalekites. So there we have the start. Amalek was one of the grandsons of Esau, and he became a nation. Now, many, many years passed. Amalek became a great nation, the Amalekites. Israel became a great nation, the Israelites. And they suffered a long period of slavery, as you know. And we read about God bringing the children of Israel out of slavery in the book of Exodus. And he, after showing great signs and wonders, brought the Israelites out of slavery into freedom on the night of Passover. It was totally 100% complete. The whole nation came out without one Israelite missing because of what God did and how he spared the children of Israel on Passover night. So they went out free. And then they went down, God led them to the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's heart hardened, and he began to pursue the Israelites with his horses and chariots. They found themselves sort of trapped between Pharaoh's horses and chariots and armed men and the sea. They began to murmur and call out. And God bade Moses to stand there on the shore of the Red Sea and lift up the rod in his hand, and then stretch his hand, other hand, out over the sea. And when he did that, God caused a mighty east wind to blow, and the sea parted. The children of Israel walked across with dry shoes, across the floor of the Red Sea, with walls of water on either side, and they came on through. The Egyptians began, after a later period, to chase them because there was this pillar of fire between them originally. Later on, they followed them in, and they were there stuck with their chariot wheels and different things. And after the last Israelite came forth, God had Moses stretch his hand out over the sea again. And the sea returned to its depth and swallowed up the horses and chariots of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 15, you have the very first mention of singing in the Bible. They sang, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord hath triumphed gloriously. Horse and rider hath he cast into the sea." That's the first singing in the Bible, that great day of victory. Passover is very much a picture of our redemption in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross on Passover. Crossing the Red Sea is very much a picture of regeneration. Were the children of Israel ready to accept the Lord and believe the Lord to cause the sea to part? No. They were yelling at Moses. Was it because there weren't enough graves in Egypt you brought us here today? It wasn't their willingness at all. It was God's purpose and mercy. And the same people he delivered from slavery in Egypt on Passover, he opened up the sea and brought them safely through the sea. What a picture of regeneration. So Passover is a picture of God the Son redeeming his people on the cross. Crossing the Red Sea is a picture of God the Spirit causing people to be born again. So here they are on the other side of the Red Sea, not only free people, but even having some more confidence that they are indeed a free people, able to sing about the triumph of the Lord. Well, their comfort didn't last long. They went a little further and they found that they were thirsty and the water they encountered was bitter. So God showed Moses a tree to cut down into the water, made the bitter water sweet. They went a little further and they started to complain that they were hungry. So God caused manna to fall from the sky and they began to eat angels' food, the bread that fell from heaven, came down from above. With the dew, and they gathered it up, and it was completely nourishing. Then later on, they got to another place, and they were very thirsty, and they murmured and complained to Moses, and God told Moses to stand up before the rock and strike the rock. This is the first time. Later on, he's supposed to speak to the rock, and he struck it a second time. He was only supposed to strike the rock the first time, and Moses obediently did. He struck the rock, and water came forth flowing from the rock, and the children of Israel not only had the food of manna falling from the sky, but they had the water that flowed from the rock. And then something else hard happened, and we read about that in Exodus chapter 17. Let me read it. Exodus chapter 17, and I'll start at verse 8. This is after the water came out of the rock and they drank. Exodus 17, 8 through 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So there, Israel had just come out. They were brand new out of slavery, and they were eating bread that fell from heaven, and they were drinking water that came from a rock. And out come this people that they haven't had contact with for generations, these strange people descended from the grandson of Esau, just attacks them, and attacks them when they're weak, coming out of slavery. And so they have to fight. And Moses says to Joshua, go down and you lead the troops in the battle. Well, Joshua is an Old Testament form of the name that's in the New Testament, Jesus. Furthermore, Moses is up on the hill holding up the rod of God, and Jesus himself is called a rod out of the stem of Jesse, descended from Jesse, descended from David. There he is. So you got these two pictures. Now Moses' hands grew weary, and he was between two, Aaron and Hur. The Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was the Son of God, yet he was a man. And he was, it says in 2 Corinthians, crucified through weakness. So he was up on a rock, the rod of God lifted up on a cross. Not Moses, not Aaron and Hur on either side, two thieves on either side. And there you find as he holds the rod of God up until the sun goes down, that Joshua, who would lose when the rod was down and prevail when the rod was up, Joshua defeated the children of the Amalekites until the going down of the sun. Now, they weren't destroyed, wiped out, but Israel won that battle. And God told Moses, write this down. I want this to be known from henceforth, that the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. That is, this people here were the enemies of God. Now let me read something else about the Amalekites found in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Not only was Amalek the enemy of God, God taught the children of Israel that Amalek was to be their enemy too. And they needed to recognize that particular situation. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. So this people didn't just attack Israel. They came up from behind and attacked the hindmost of the Israelites when they were feeble. Here they were, hungry and thirsty, just come out of slavery. the hindmost probably would have been the ones they tried to protect, like children and older folks and sick folks. That's where the Amalekites attacked them. And so God said not only would he have war against Amalek from generation to generation, he said the children of Israel were to remember that enmity and how they abused them and came up from behind and mistreated them, and they should blot out that they should remember that they were enemies. And so the children of Israel were given that warning. Well, as you keep reading through the history of Israel, you find other instances where the Amalekites are just being mean to them. One's over here in Judges, when we read about the judge known as Ehud, the left-handed. And this says over here in Judges chapter 3, verse 12 and 13 and 14, it says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years." Here the Amalekites caused the children of Israel to be put under tribute unto the Moabites for 18 years. Let's go a few years further in history to the time of Gideon. This is in Judges chapter 6, starting with the first verse. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them." Let me read verse 4. "And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass." Once again, this time the enemy's not the Moabites, it's the Midianites. But look who's helping them out to not only conquer Israel, but to starve them. It's the Amalekites. They come and they attack them again. So here's this ancient enemy. So we have this through the period of the judges, and we come to the last judge. His name is Samuel. And in the days of Samuel, the children of Israel cried out for a king, and God gave them a king, King Saul. So now Israel has a king that God has given them, King Saul, and they've still got their last judge living, Samuel, who's a prophet. So they've got this leadership. And in the days of that, when Saul was king and Samuel was still the prophet, God gave King Saul an instruction. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting with verse 1. "Samuel also said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley." Now, he goes into the battle and he wins the battle, but Saul doesn't do what God commanded him. He doesn't destroy. He kind of makes a compromise situation. He decides to save a lot of the spoil, the livestock, and he decides to save the king, sort of like a trophy. The name of this king is Agag, and so Amalekites came to be known as either Amalekites or Agagites, the same people that's there. But then let me read on further here, starting with verse 7 and read onward there. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Saul's compromise here cost him the kingdom. Later, the kingdom would be taken from him and given to David because he didn't follow the Lord. He was compromising with the Amalekites. And we find that he destroyed all in that group there, but there were still plenty of Amalekites that were left in addition to the king. Samuel himself drew a sword and killed that king, but there were other Amalekites left out there. But this act of disobedience with Saul compromising with this bitter enemy of God and Israel cost Saul the kingdom. But we run into the Amalekites later in this same book. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has lined up with the Philistines, and he and his men have been camping in this little town called Ziklag. And in order to go out to the battle, they've left their wives and children in Ziklag, and they find out they're not going to be allowed to fight in this battle with the Philistines. So they go back to Ziklag, and look what they find. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1 and onward. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. David and his men found out their families were gone. These Amalekites had taken them captive to be slaves and headed out. The men were so bitter that were following David, they started talking about stoning David. But the Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. And he went to the Lord in prayer, asked what to do. And the Lord said, pursue after them, and you will recover all. And so David, having encouraged himself in the Lord, he got his men, only had 600, and they went in pursuit of the Amalekites. They got to a place where 200 of the men were so tired from their travels they couldn't go on anymore. So they left them there with their supplies, and David and his 400 men went faster, and they found a young Egyptian that he was a slave of the Amalekites, and they just left him there to die. Well, David and his men gave the man something to drink and something to eat. And they said, would you help us find these Amalekites? And the Egyptian said, well, just swear to me you won't kill me or bring me back to my master, and I'll help you. And so then they had not only the speed of the stronger 400, they had the guidance of this Egyptian young man. And he led them to the camp of the Amalekites, and they were all partying, not very worried and everything. And David and his men descended on them, and there was a total defeat of these people. The only Amalekites that got away were 400 young men that said they escaped on camels. David and his men recovered all their wives, all their children, and all the spoil that the Amalekites had gotten from other people. And David used it to send gifts throughout Israel there. So there we have another mention of the Amalekites, and it's where Saul had compromised with God's instruction. David here had prayed to God and obeyed God's his instruction, his leadership, and he recovered his family that way, as did his men. Now I want to look at probably what is the last mention of the Amalekites in the Bible at the end of Old Testament history, except they're not called Amalekites. It's one man and his family in particular. And this man is called an Agagite. You're going to find this in a book where the word God doesn't even explicitly appear. It's in the book of Esther. You find out that, yes, there's still Amalekites around. And I look in the book of Esther, and the king of Persia has dismissed his queen because she didn't mind what he said. And he's got him a new queen, and he doesn't know that his queen is Jewish. She's an Israelite. Her name, her born name was Hadassah, but her Persian name is Esther. And king of Persia, Ahasuerus, he doesn't know. He's married a Jewish woman and made her queen of Persia. But he does know that he's promoted one man above all the others in his kingdom except for himself. I want you to hear this. This is in Esther chapter 3, starting with verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, this is a position of tremendous power. Ahasuerus, the Persian king, they've already defeated Babylon at this time. They've already defeated what was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And they've expanded it beyond that. The kingdom now goes from India all the way to the west coast of Turkey, bordering up against Greece, all the way down to include Egypt and Ethiopia. It is a huge empire. And Ahasuerus is over it. And he's got, as his wife, unknown to him, a Jewish woman. And he's got, as his chief right under him, sort of like Joseph was under Pharaoh, he's got an Amalekite, called an Agagite, Haman. Well, Haman would have reason to hate the Jews, but he's got a special personal reason to hate them because Esther's cousin that raised her, an older cousin, whose name was Mordecai, will not bow down himself to an Amalekite named Haman. Let's keep reading here. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, "Why transgressest thou the king's commandment?" Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath, and he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. He cast lots in order to determine when to kill all the Jews. Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite, is determined to kill all the Jews because this one Jew will not bow down to him. And so he cast lots, and the day he cast lots is, it tells us, that it was on the 13th day of the first month, that is the month Nisan, and so it was the 13th day, it tells us in this chapter here. And the lot lands on the last month of the year, the month Adar. So Haman says, okay, I'm going to go request the king, get permission. When I get permission, I'm going to set the plans. The plans will be in place all through the kingdom, from India to Ethiopia to Turkey, all the lands in between. On that day, in the last month of the year, we're going to kill every Jew alive. So it's going to be a planned, very much prepared for genocide of all the Jews. So he goes to request this of the king, And the king says, sure, you can do that, you know. And he says, I'll bring the money into the treasury. The king takes off his ring, says, here's the permission, do what you want. And they sit down to drink. And the message goes out throughout all the capital and then throughout the empire that they're going to do this, that 11 months later, that all the Jews are going to be destroyed. And it goes out through the capital city. Well, Mordecai sees it. And he's in grief. He tears his garments, puts on sackcloth and ashes, and begins to mourn right there in the king's gate, which is a crime. The king didn't want anybody sad in sackcloth. And Esther sends out to, she hears and she sends out word for him to put on some better clothes, quit mourning, because get in trouble. And Mordecai says, we're scheduled to be destroyed. And don't think this won't affect you. God will raise deliverance somehow. But you and your father's house won't escape. And who knows, maybe you've come to the kingdom as queen for just such a time as this. Well, the day that Haman rolled his lot was the 13th day of the first month. So that night at sundown, it became the 14th day of the first month. It became Passover. And Esther, when she understands, she sends a message back to Mordecai, says, get all the Jews that are in the city here. Pray together. I and my maidens will fast and we'll pray. And on the third day, I'll go in before the king and request an audience, even though it's at the risk of my life. And she goes in at the risk of her life on the third day. Well, what is that? Resurrection Sunday. She goes in and makes a request of the king. And I don't want to tell everything in detail. The book of Esther is marvelous. You can see God's providence written throughout it. But she goes into the king, and the king grants her request, and she has a banquet and invites them to another banquet. And at that banquet, she reveals that she is a Jew. She's an Israelite, and that her and all of her people are scheduled to be destroyed. And the king says, well, who is it that's trying to destroy you? She says, it's this man here, Haman, the Agagite, the Amalekite. And the king rises up in great wrath, and he goes out to burn off some anger, and Haman falls on Esther's couch, and the king comes right back in and says, is he going to try to force the queen right here in my presence? And he calls for his guards, and they put a hood over his face and say, the gallows he built to hang Mordecai are right outside. The king says, hang them on there. And they hang Haman on this high gallows, and later they destroy the family of Haman. And then the message goes out that all the Jews can defend themselves, and they do, and so their enemies are destroyed. And in celebration of that, they add the last holiday of the Jewish year. Okay, y'all hang with me. I know this is a lot to take in. The first holiday, the first seven holidays of the Jewish year are given in Leviticus 23. Recently, we've read them together online. First one was Passover. Passover this year is April the 1st. Spring starts March the 20th. Passover's April the 1st. Starts with the holiday that shows the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Following that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. Following that, right there, whenever the crops come in, so it could be just a few days after Passover, is the Feast of the First Fruits. They take a sheaf of the grain and wave it before the Lord, and He accepts that. He accepts the whole harvest. There's a picture of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. After the first fruits, you number 49 days, and then on the 50th day, you have a holiday called the Feast of Weeks, and in the New Testament, it was called Pentecost. A picture there of the Lord's crucifixion, the Lord's resurrection with a raised body. A picture there of the day of Pentecost, the going forth and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then you didn't have any holidays until the first day of the seventh month was the blowing of the trumpets. To me, there's a picture of the gospel. The gospel goes forward. Then on the 10th day of the month, you had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. where the high priest alone went in with blood for himself and then for the nation into the holiest of holies, a picture of repentance, a picture there of showing the atonement. And then at the middle of the seventh month, you had the last holiday given in Leviticus 23, the Feast of Tabernacles. And you're supposed to build little booths and camp out for a week. There's a picture of ongoing discipleship in the church. We live in these little tabernacles, and we're supposed to spend a full time, however much the Lord gives us, celebrating the goodness of the Lord, sacrificing to Him in praise and rejoicing. That were the seven feasts of the Jewish year until this time, when all of a sudden the whole Jewish nation was going to be destroyed. They were surrounded by enemies. They had there the permission of the king through Haman, because of the king's ring, that they were all surrounded to be destroyed, and yet God delivered them, and they added a holiday. The holiday was right at the end of their year, just a couple of weeks before Passover, and they called that Purim after Pur, which was the lot that Haman had cast. And it was a day when instead of complete genocide and defeat, you had a total victory for the children of Israel, and they were spared, and Mordecai was appointed in Haman's place. That was the last of the Amalekites mentioned in the Bible, was Haman. And Mordecai was appointed as ruler in his place. And Esther was the queen, and the kingdom continued to go on. Why mention all of this? Can you see similarities in Amalek and Satan? One who comes against God's children to steal and kill and destroy, who attacks them when they're weak, when they're weary, and doesn't begin to attack them until right after they're regenerated. You know, he doesn't do much for those that are not born again as God's children. But when a child of God is born again and begins to manifest love, begins to mourn over sin, begins to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the enemy of the Lord detects an enemy in them, and he begins to attack them while they're still weak and they're weary, and plagues them over and over again. God says not only will he deal with that enemy, but that his children, just as Israel was to consider Amalek an enemy, his children should consider an enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in high places and spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the enemy there. And how it tells us that there's coming a time when Satan, who has been bound by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, will be loosed for a little season. What does he do? He tries the destruction of God's children. He goes and he rallies the nations. He gathers Gog and Magog and the nations, and they march against the children of God and surround the camp of the saints, those who... And right about the time when it looks like the camp of God's children is surrounded and the enemy is so strong, then God reverses it all. Fire falls from heaven. Satan and the beast and the false prophet taken, and they're cast into the lake of fire, and God's children are taken to be in the presence of God. What a story. How long was that enemy tolerated? From just the grandson of Esau, we don't know much about him personally, to that nation that so over and over again plagued Israel. What lessons are there for us? Well, there are many lessons. Don't expect him to quit his attacks while you live here in this earth. As you see Amalekites attacking the Israelites over and over again. Do not compromise with that enemy as Saul did and lost his kingdom. Because when we compromise with that enemy, we lose our Our joy and righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit that we have is part of the kingdom of God. Let us do like David. Pray to God and go after that enemy, not to follow him, but to fight against him, because the scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you know what it says right before it says, resist the devil and flee from you? It says, submit yourselves under, it says, submit yourselves to God and he will lift you up. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then see that beautiful lesson. Why is it that Satan is defeated? Right at the end, when it looks like he has so much power, the reason he has is because the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Esther, heard the news of that coming destruction on Passover, and then went in to intercede before the king on Resurrection Sunday. Our Lord Jesus Christ did more than that. He went to the cross on Passover. He there defeated Satan's accusation against God's children in God's courtroom. Now, Satan still accuses us in our mind, but he went before God, Jesus Christ, our advocate, went before the Lord in God's courtroom and totally won the case. Totally won the case. Put away sin from his children as far as the east is from the west. And God accepted his offering. And when God accepted his offering, Jesus Christ said, it is finished. But then it was proven in history, in the witness of men, because on the third day, the Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. And so just as God defeated all the enemies of his people in the days of Esther, that's just a little historical picture of a greater future thing that's coming up, a greater future reality, when the Lord Jesus Christ will show forth himself mighty and will defeat all of God's enemies and all of the enemies of God's children. And then shall the people of the Lord, as numerous as the stars of the sky, shine forth as the stars in heaven. There will be a great reunion. All the loved ones that are children of God, no matter what kind of trials they faced here on earth, no matter what kind of suffering, no matter what kind of experience they have, what will happen is they will all be reunited. We'll be gathered unto our people. That's what happened. Abraham died and he was gathered unto his people, and his sons, Ishmael and Isaac, buried him. And then Isaac died and he gave up the ghost, and he was gathered to his people, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And then Jacob gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people, and about 2 months later, his sons buried him back in Canaan. You gathered to your people in the presence of your Savior, gathered to all of your people. Because you're his people. And you're his people by the grace of Jesus Christ. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, how marvelous is your word, O God. God, how rich it is, all the things that you've set down. Lord, we pray that we would draw comfort from your word. Lord, that we would be fed from your word and therefore be stronger in order to oppose our enemies and your enemies, Lord, and in order to help one another, and in order to glorify your name. Dear God, please give us your presence. Give us your felt presence. Help us, Lord. Give us your Holy Spirit and your wisdom. Lord, we beg for revival. Revive us as individuals. Revive our families. Revive this church and our sister churches. Revive your children throughout the world. Lord, bless them wherever they are. Bless those, Lord, that lead us. Bless those that defend us. Oh, God, please bless our families. Help us to draw close to one another as we draw close to you. Forgive us our many sins, Lord. We sin much and deeply. We confess it, and we beg that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us, Lord, as we spend our time on earth with each passing day, that we would be growing in our service to you and our praise to you. Dear God, shine light upon your word. Shine light upon our path. Thank you for your great mercy upon us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.